I'll ask you now if you will turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 14 to 25. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading The Gospel, the Good News of God, according to Isaiah. This morning, I want to encourage you to turn to the Lord and be saved. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 14. Let's hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There's no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need your spirit to draw us to your word, to open up our eyes, to give us understanding, to enable us to see and comprehend things that otherwise we would miss. Enable us to see the things that the ancient Jewish people did not or would not see. But grant us understanding during this time, O Lord. Enlighten us that we might know Jesus and know him more. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of the future? What do you think about when you think of the future? Do you think of rocket ships, jetpacks, flying cars, and picnic on the moon? When I was a kid, we would imagine that in the future, your entire meal would be one little pill. That little pill would be your entire meal, and you'd be like, lobster. You know? Is that what the future would be like? Or maybe you'd have a machine, and you could just decide whatever you want. You press a button, and it would come out, piping hot. Or we would think, maybe you'll have a robot butler who'll fix whatever food you want. Is that your vision of the future? A time of wonder and whimsy and fun and excitement and awe, something full of hope? Is that what you think of the future? Or is your view of the future full of worry and anxiety and fear and dread? You know, in a lot of the movies, the future is depicted as dystopian. You know, it seems like the earth is always destroyed. It's been, mankind has ruined things. Humanity has destroyed things with nuclear war, and the robots have taken over. In the movies, the future is almost always bleak, or in young adult novels, it's the government. The fascist government has taken over, and we've lost all our freedoms. Is that your view of the future? Is it hopeful? Is it positive? Is it filled with excitement and anticipation? Or is your view of the future one of worry and anxiety and fear and dread? Well, to that end, Isaiah is actually very interesting because Isaiah is honest. The Bible is always honest. Isaiah is honest, and he told the people that there were some hard times coming. And we've talked about this for the last few months. Isaiah told the people they're going to be conquered and carried off to Babylon. Okay? They've turned their backs on God. They've forgotten God. They've put other things in the place of God. They've even worshipped false gods. And because of that, Isaiah says the Babylonians are going to conquer you and you're going to be taken off as prisoners and captives to Babylon. And we have to understand this morning that for Jewish people at this time, that was unthinkable. That was a dystopian view of the future. That was the worst. Religious leaders would say that was so bad, it cannot happen. God would not allow Jerusalem to fall. He would never allow us to be taken captive. God brought us out of Egypt. He would never allow us to be taken captive again. The temple burned. That is inconceivable. And yet Isaiah is not afraid to describe for them a vision of the future that was scary and dark and in many ways very, very bleak. And yet Isaiah is a prophet. He's inspired by God. He sees the future. And so Isaiah looks beyond that, and he saw the day when Cyrus, king of Persia, would come to power. And we've talked about this as well. Cyrus wasn't even born at the time Isaiah was writing this, and Persia was hardly even a nation at all. But Isaiah foresaw a time when Cyrus would come to power in Persia, and then Persia would conquer the Medes, so they'd become the Medo-Persian Empire, and they would conquer modern-day Turkey, and then they would conquer Babylon, and then God's people would be set free to come back to Jerusalem. So Isaiah foresaw a time of struggle, what we call the Babylonian captivity, but then he looked beyond that to a time when all the people of Jerusalem would be saved. But now, in our passage this morning, Isaiah is looking even beyond that, to a time when all God's people will be saved. Not just Hebrews, not just the people of Jerusalem, but now Isaiah is looking ahead to the future, to a time when all of God's people will be saved. Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning with verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. Well, now, Cush was a nation, a country just south of Egypt. So when he says the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush shall come over to you and be yours, the picture here is a time of enormous blessing. See, when God would bring the people back from Babylon, it's not just a do-over. You're not just going back to where you started. You're not just forgiven and pardoned and, okay, now we start over with a blank slate. No, they're going to go from guilty and far from God and suffering to a time of restoration and redemption and great blessing. With redemption comes great blessings. That's what he's describing here. So it's not just, okay, I forgive you and we'll start over and you'll be neutral. No, he's saying when you come back, all the wealth, all the fabrics and the spices and the exotic goods and the silver and the gold and the precious stones of foreign lands will come to you. So it's from one extreme to another. When God forgives you and he saves you, he doesn't just forgive you, but he blesses you and he anoints you with his spirit and he fills you with his spirit and he adopts you to his family and he accepts you as his child and he raises you up in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There's a sense in which you go from one extreme to the other. With redemption, with salvation, comes not just forgiveness, but all kinds of blessings, including victory, success, conquest over the world. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. Well, Sabaeans were a people. They lived on the Arabian Peninsula. And so Isaiah is saying that not only will fabrics and wealth and precious stones, but even people are going to come over to Jerusalem. The image he's using is of victory, of military conquest, of Jerusalem and Israel conquering all the nations all around. Now think about it. Israel had been captive years ago to Egypt. They'd been slaves in Egypt. And then Isaiah has said they're going to become captives in Babylon. But now God says, I'm going to save you, I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to take you from being a captive to being a conqueror. Okay, from one extreme to the other. God doesn't just forgive you and hope you do better. But he forgives you, he pardons you, he blesses you, he strengthens you, and he blesses you with all sorts of blessings that includes victory. Victory over the world. That's the image here. He says, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. The Sabaeans will be come home as slaves and in chains. The image here is military victory. It's conquest. It's as if the people of Jerusalem are somehow not just going to be brought back to Jerusalem, but they will conquer all the other nations. I mean, if you want to look at your map and your bulletin, you see where Jerusalem's located. Obviously, to the left is Egypt. That's to the west. And Cush isn't labeled, but Cush is just south of Egypt. And then that big gray area, well, Arabia, down below there is where the Sabaeans were. The point is, he's saying, nations to the left, nations to the right, God's people will conquer them all. He'll conquer the world. He's using the image of military conquest to say, with salvation comes all kind of blessings, including victory. Victory over the whole world. Now, a lot of Christians take this literally. And they believe that one day, modern-day Jerusalem and modern-day Israel will become a world power and will have military victory and conquest over all the other nations. And so some Christians they're waiting for that. Some Christians believe we're waiting for that, for modern-day Israel to become a world power and conquer the rest of the world. But remember, when Jesus handpicked his apostles and he anointed them to preach and teach, one of their jobs, one of their primary jobs, was to explain the Bible to us. Okay? When the apostles were first chosen, the Old Testament was the only Bible they had. And so their job, one of their primary jobs, was to explain the Old Testament. And so one of the main purposes of the New Testament is to explain the Old Testament. And so the apostles explained to us what Isaiah is saying. And they explained to us that Isaiah wasn't talking about Jerusalem conquering the world as a military power. The apostles explained to us that Isaiah is just using that image to explain how the gospel will conquer, will grow, the kingdom of God will grow, how God will give his people victory. Think about it. At the time that Isaiah was writing this, God's people were a very, very small group of Jewish people in one small city. Most of the people were even related to each other, at least distantly. Then they're going to be taken out of Babylon as captives and slaves. It's hard to imagine much hope for them as a people. And yet, inspired, led by the carried along by the Spirit of God, Isaiah could foresee a day when people who weren't even Jewish, people who weren't even in Jerusalem, people from all over the world would come and be part of this kingdom of God, brought into the kingdom of God. Can you imagine there are probably more Christians in Cumberland County today than there were believers at this time? I mean, there's no way they could have imagined the way God's kingdom would explode. They didn't even know our continent existed. There's no way they could imagine that the people of God would become this, what we call the universal church of Jesus Christ, this worldwide church. Sometimes we use the word Catholic, meaning united, universal. God's people all over the world. But this is God's promise, is that with redemption comes great blessing, and that includes victory Victory over the world. Victory over your past sins. Over the things that bring you down. Victory over your problems and your troubles. Those things are temporary. Those things are going to pass away. You're growing. You're conquering. You're making progress. God gives you victory. That's part of our salvation. People all over the world will come to know God. I mean, this is what he says. First, he says, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. Well, that sounds like military conquest. The Sabaeans are going to come as slaves. But then he says, they'll plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there's no other God but you. So what he's really describing here is not, he's using the image of military conquest to describe these foreign people, these Arabic people in this case, who are going to come and say, God is in your midst. There's no other God like yours. In other words, he's describing a day when people who aren't Jewish and they're not in Jerusalem, but they will throw away their own idols and they will see God among his people. And people all over the world will come to know God. They'll see the Lord in us. That's the image here, is that people will see Jesus Christ in you and also in us as a congregation, as a church family, and people will be drawn to that. They'll see something different. They'll see something unique, and they'll be drawn. God uses us and our relationships to draw all kinds of people to himself. The Lord will save his people. Verse 15 says, truly, you're a God who hides himself. What does he mean by that? It means this idea that God would bring in all kind of people from all the... No one saw that coming. Isaiah didn't see it coming. The New Testament writers call it the mystery. It was a mystery that God would save those people out there. We all tend to think about ourselves. And our group of friends, people like us, our family, our church family, our congregation, our denomination, our town. But to think of those people, Jewish people thought of those people, they called them the dogs. Because back then, dogs weren't sweet and cuddly pets. Dogs just roamed around freely in the streets, and they were tended to be sickly and had all kinds of diseases and fleas. And that's what Jewish people thought of those people. Those people don't even know the Ten Commandments. Those people weren't raised right. They speak funny. They look different. They act different. They're yuck. And the idea that God is going to save them? Isaiah says, truly you are God who hides himself. I did not see that coming. He says, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. Israel is going to go down into Babylon and they're going to suffer for 70 years. And that's going to seem like a long time, but when God saves them, it's an everlasting salvation. Isaiah's honest. Yeah, there's going to be some scary things in the future. Yeah, there always are. But your salvation, your blessings are permanent. They're eternal. The Apostle Paul is going to use this language, and he's going to say, I'm convinced that my light and temporary affliction cannot compare to the glory that is to follow. Well, Paul was frequently beaten. He was imprisoned. He was chased out of town, primarily by certain Jewish people who didn't like the way Paul interpreted the Bible. But Paul says, all that's light and temporary compared to the everlasting salvation, the glory that is to come. The blessings God has for you far outweigh the troubles. They outweigh your guilt. They outweigh your weaknesses. Whatever it is you're worried about are far outweighed by God's grace and his promises and his blessing. He says Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. I know some people who say, well, I was saved. Then I lost my salvation, got it back again. You can't lose your salvation. When Jesus Christ takes a hold of you, Jesus says, no one can take you out of my hands. You are safe. Your sins are paid for once and for all, forever. It's an everlasting salvation. Sin, guilt, death, hell, the devil cannot win. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Okay, we've been talking about what we call the creator-creature distinction, which just means there's a difference between us and God. God is the maker. He is the creator. We are not. God makes us. God tells us what to do. We can't tell God what to do. There's a difference between us. Isaiah is really wanting to drive that home this morning. He says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He's God. Remember who he is. Who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. In other words, the Jewish people really, really have a hard time with this idea. It just doesn't seem right bringing in those people to be part of our group, letting them be part of the people of God. And Isaiah says, don't forget, it's not up to us. He's God. And he made this whole world. And he wants the whole world to be inhabited by his people. He doesn't just want just his people just in one city of Jerusalem. God made the whole world. He wants the whole world to be filled with his people. God says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. It's not like this is some secret that God kept. All through the Old Testament, God says that he's going to bring his kingdom to the whole world. He told Abraham, in your family shall all the families of the world be blessed. It was there, but people just didn't see it. Maybe they didn't want to see it. Remember when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh? Jonah, of course, was a prophet. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the worst of the worst. They were vile. They were savage. Jonah didn't want to go preach to them. Even though he was told to preach judgment to them, Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah went on a boat going the other way. And later he told us why. He says, because I knew what God would do. I knew that when I went and preached to Nineveh, God would be gracious and he'd forgive them and save them. And I didn't want that to happen. It's in the Bible, all through the Old Testament, God's desire to reach out and bring all kinds of people into the kingdom of God. But sometimes, reading the Old Testament, we don't see it or we don't want to see it. But God says, it's not my fault. I didn't say it in secret. And I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. Something is in vain if it doesn't make any difference. God is saying, when I say seek me, I'm not saying that for no reason. God is saying, if you seek me, you'll find me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Maybe you've been, like the people of Jerusalem, you've turned away from God, or you've put other things in God's place. You've been neglecting your walk with God, or you've dishonored God. God says, I told you, seek me. Seek me. All of God's people will be saved, so turn to the Lord and be saved. That's what God is saying. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And I'm telling you, God says, I will save you if you'll turn to me. Look at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There's no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there's none besides me. Now, this is at least the third time we've seen this in the book of Isaiah. God calls the world to himself. God calls all the people of the nations, come and gather and bring your idols and prove that your idols are worth worshiping. Tell me if your idol can predict anything. Tell me if your idols can explain life. Come and prove yourself. Prove your idol. Explain why you worship something besides me. And this is really a picture of Judgment Day. Because we all have to give an account to God. And we have to stand before God and explain, well, why did I put my job before God? Why did I put my own appearance or my feelings or something else before the Lord? It's a picture of Judgment Day where God calls all the nations of the world to come and explain yourself before God. But this time, there's a twist. Like I said, this is like the third time Isaiah has described this, but this time there's a twist. Verse 22, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So this time the picture is not judgment. He's gathering everybody together, but he's saying, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Well, back in verse 17, he says, Israel is saved. Jewish people are saved. My nation, Jerusalem are saved. Now he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. God offers salvation to anybody and everybody, to all kinds of people. He calls the whole world to himself to be saved. You know, this is one reason why I'll be going to Puerto Rico. Why the session has sent me, and the deacons, and the presbytery, because they're our brothers and sisters. And we have to look beyond our own little circle and our own congregation. We have to look to other people. This is one reason why we have art camp, for example. We need to look beyond ourselves and think about the community and our neighbors. It's why you should be inviting people into your home or inviting them to church, telling people what God has done in your life. Because God is calling all kinds of people to himself. Sometimes people say, I don't fit in. You don't fit in. Well, we're all different. That's the whole point. God calls all kinds of people. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know as much as those people. I'm not a real churchy person. That's the whole point. We're all different. God is gathering together all kinds of people to himself. God was not satisfied to just have a small group of people who all looked the same and talked the same and they were all sort of related. He wanted more than just that little clique. God calls all kinds of people, different kinds of people. Nobody can say, well, I don't belong. God says to all the ends of the earth, turn to me and be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you struggle with. You look to Jesus. You talk to Jesus. He will forgive you. He will pardon you. This is why, for example, we have to be so committed to worldwide evangelism, global evangelism, why we want to remember our connection with brothers and sisters all over the world. It's also why we're encouraging you to consider the table talk as a devotional. Okay? During the Reformation, which is considered really the high point of the Christian church after the apostolic age, people would go to church every morning. The pastors in like the city of Geneva, for example, they would take turns, and there would be a worship service every morning. They'd simply preach through a book of the Bible, and you would go to church every morning, and you'd get fed and strengthened God's word, and then you'd go to your job, or you'd go home and take care of your kids or whatever. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be preaching on Tuesday, unless you wanted me to. But, this is the next best thing. This may even be better. You know, the purpose of this or something like it is we want to get God's word in you. You need to be thinking about wonderful things. When Isaiah says, turn to the Lord and be saved, he's talking about people turning to the Lord for forgiveness and salvation for the first time. But we also, as believers, need to be turning to the Lord regularly, every day. You need to be turning to him for strength and for encouragement and inspiration and comfort and help and instruction. And that's why we want to put this or something else in your hands. Encourage you to be in God's word every day. We all need to turn to the Lord every day because everybody's going to worship the Lord one way or the other. Here's how the passage ends. Verse 23, God says, by myself I've sworn. All right? When you swear in the name of the Lord. Okay, or if you have to go to court, you may have to put your hand on the Bible. Who does God swear by? We swear by God. He's higher than us. Who does God swear by? There's nowhere higher, no one higher than God. So God swears by himself. He says, by myself I've sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. God is saying, I'm swearing this, and I'm not going to take it back. Here's what he swears. Here's what he promises. To me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. God says, I swear it. I promise every single person in the world, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will swear allegiance to me. Now that sounds impossible to believe, especially in Isaiah's day when God's people were down to just a tiny group and even they had turned away from the Lord. But I think that's why God says, I swear it. I promise it, I swear by Amona, and I won't take it back. This is God's vision of the future. This is the vision of the future that Isaiah has for us. He says, every knee will bow to the Lord, and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, there's two ways that can happen.
I mean, you can willingly bow before the Lord now and confess sin and trust in him and swear allegiance to Christ as your Lord. Or you can wait till the Lord returns and be conquered by him and be forced to bow. I mean, you can wait and have to give an account for why you put your trust in something else. I mean, he says here, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. He's saying there's a day coming when people will say, only in the Lord is righteousness. But they'll realize when you stand before the Lord, the only way to be righteous is in the Lord. And all these other, being good, trying to be good and good enough. Only in the Lord it'll be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. Incensed is angry. So God's saying that when he returns, there will be many who will be forced to kneel who have been angry at him. Well, he's talking here about the nations, particularly who are always attacking Jerusalem. They hated God. They hated God's plan. You know, they'll be forced to bow down. That's conquest. They'll be forced to kneel and acknowledge the Lord. But then he says, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Well, to be justified is declared righteous. So when you have to stand before the Lord, if you're in Christ, you're declared righteous. He looks on you and he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Not just that you're forgiven, but you're declared righteous and will glory. He says, yeah, the future is bleak for people outside of the Lord. But for those who turn to the Lord, it's glorious. He says, you're going to glory. The Apostle Paul takes this passage and he clearly applies it to Jesus. He tells us what it means. Okay? God says, by myself I've sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us what that means. We read it in our call to worship. He said Jesus Christ humbled himself, took on flesh, took on the form of a man, took on the form of a serpent, a servant, was obedient to the form of death, even to the point of death on a cross. And because of that, God the Father raised him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul takes this and says, this is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. And when Jesus comes again, you don't have to fear judgment. You'll be justified. You'll be seen as righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and you will glory. For God's people, the future is glorious. We're not naive. There's challenges. There's problems. But Christ will come again, and the future is glorious. This is the vision of the future the Lord gives his people. All of God's people all over the world are going to be saved. So turn to the Lord and be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we all have our reasons, our excuses for not turning to the Lord. Not now, not me. We think it's not necessary, or it doesn't apply to us, or God would never forgive me. God would never forgive that thing I did. Impress upon our hearts, Lord, what you've promised, that there is full forgiveness, that there is a full mercy and compassion, but that we must turn to you for it, that we must turn to Jesus Christ. Impress that upon our hearts, O Lord, and give us this vision of the future that is hopeful, that's exciting, that's positive, that's encouraging, and that's glorious. Impress your word on us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.